This sermon was preached at Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope you enjoy.
I got to ask you this question. Steph, can you just flip to my sermon for me, the first one? What's the shortest sermon you guys have ever heard? Now, don't time me on this one, because I don't want to give you any false hope here. But I remember when I was a chaplain, which was the year before we planted church, one of the things you had to do is you had to lead an interfaith service. And when my supervisor told me that I had to be 10 minutes or shoot for 10 minutes or less, I looked at her and said, 10 minutes? Like, I'm not even getting warmed up. But I told her I'd do my best, and I went 20 minutes. They didn't give me a hard time. I think we're usually here about 35 to 40, plus or minus a little bit there. I want you to think about that. Just the length of sermon doesn't necessarily make the quality. And matter of fact, what we're going to find out here is that Jesus gives a really short sermon, but it's pretty powerful, which is why I asked you that question here today. It literally is one phrase, and then he unpacks it a little bit. For those of you who are new here at Crossway Church, we just wrapped up our sermon series 2 weeks ago. Ralph covered for me while I was gone on vacation. Thank you for that. My family and I got a chance. We wrapped up that sermon series on the feasts of the Jewish feasts and how Jesus fulfilled them. And so today we're going to go back to the Gospel of Luke, right where we left off. What we do here is we just preach through a book and we do a little chunk at a time and methodically make our way through. We think it keeps us honest, and it's also a way for us to look at the whole scripture. And so this is what we'll do today. So if you want to turn in your Bibles, we'll be reading Luke 14 through 30 is what we'll be looking at. And the account of Jesus preaching in the synagogue where he is rejected on his own. So this is the word of the Lord. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into a synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of the sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled back the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son's?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there are so many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, and when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, and yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." And all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Kind of mixing up genres here after coming from the feast and that, but it's good for us to get back into this gospel account. If you remember, we had just been hearing about Jesus's birth. We'd heard about his baptism and how he had been tempted in the wilderness. And then we transition now to him moving back to his own hometown where he spoke in the synagogue. You can see here in the very opening section of this text that it's clear that Jesus regularly attended synagogue services and was gaining a reputation as a great teacher. We see that in 5, where he said everyone praised him and his teaching, and even later where it says that as soon as he read the text, they were waiting to hear. They were waiting to hear what he was going to say. I don't know about you, but a lot of times when you watch videos sometimes about Jesus or some of the movies, they have him kind of be far off and kind of almost ethereal, all kind of staring into the clouds. This isn't the Jesus we need to picture. Jesus was charismatic. He drew the people in through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we see this in this text here. They wanted to know what this man had to say because they knew there was something different about it. And so Jesus selected the text, Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2, as his text. And he opened up the scroll and he read it. Now, usually the way they did it is somebody read it in Hebrew and then they translated it into Aramaic, which was more the vernacular of the day, the language of their day. Not everyone spoke Hebrew. And so this was probably the custom. And he put the scroll down and then he started to expound. And his message, as I said, is very short, at first at least. And then he kind of followed it up with some application. And that is this. That text that I just read in Isaiah 61, I am that promised Savior that you've been looking for. I am that deliverer. And so this is his message here. And so he unpacks what that is and how it is going to happen. And I think that the text, even though it's really short, has good implications for us here today. Not only for us to put our hope and trust in Jesus, but do we really believe that what Jesus says via the prophet Isaiah and saying that he has fulfilled this is true in our own lives? And so I hope that this sermon is just as powerful for ourselves as we look at these different things. The first thing that is clear is that it is the Holy Spirit who is empowering Jesus for his task. Yes, he is the Son of God and fully man, human being, but at the same time, Luke and all the gospel writers want us to see that it is the Holy Spirit behind everything, that he is empowering this. We see this in Luke 14, where he says, in the power of the Spirit, and also in the Isaiah text itself, which says that it is the Spirit of the Lord that anointed him and empowered this. The Holy Spirit is at work in this situation. It's one of the things that is drawing people to Jesus. And so it's not on Jesus' own power, but he is through the work of the Holy Spirit. The other thing that we see is that Jesus came to bring good news to the poor. We're going to look at this Isaiah text that he looked at and look at every single one of these and unpack them a little bit to see how they apply here to our lives. But the first one, the first line is that the Holy Spirit came upon him and anointed him to do the one thing, to proclaim the good news to the poor. Now, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It's interesting. I almost thought about doing the year of Jubilee as one of the feasts. It was later in the book of Leviticus. But when Isaiah talked about the year of the Lord's favor, he had the Jubilee in mind. This was every 50 years where the land that was sold would be given back to the people who God had, or the family that God had originally given to them. And anybody who had to put themselves in an indentured service status would be freed at the end of this year. All of this shows God's heart for the poor and that he wanted to take care of them. He created gleaning laws where people were supposed to harvest, but leave some on the edge of the fields that if there were folks who didn't have a farm or didn't have what they needed to survive, could go and glean those things and have what they needed to take care of themselves. God has a heart for the poor, the physically poor, and the vulnerable. Throughout the prophets, they say that we are held accountable for how we treat the widow and the orphans and those who are unfortunate. And so this heart should also radiate in us. But if we think that it's just to bring good news to the physical poor, then we miss the text. In all of these things, you're going to see a pattern of what I'm going to communicate here. And there is the physical side of things, and there is also the spiritual side of things. And Jesus says later in the Beatitudes and also in Luke in one of the sermons, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And so when Jesus says that he came to proclaim the good news to the poor, it's not just the physically poor, but the spiritually poor. Well, who are the spiritually poor? The spiritually poor are those who know they cannot come to God on their own merit and that God doesn't owe them anything. How do we know this? Well, if you look at his application is Luke 4, 26 through 27. And in it, he says, highlights the widow who is physically poor and also Naaman, who is as rich as they can come. And matter of fact, pride almost keeps Naaman from being healed and doing what the prophet Elisha had told him to do. But he had this moment where he realized, because of the words of the servant, that there's nothing he could really do. He couldn't buy his salvation. He couldn't buy his healing. He just had to trust and believe. And what Jesus is saying is, when it comes to faith, the truth that he's going to proclaim, the people that he's going to proclaim, the good news of the gospel, that the Savior that they have been longing for have to go through that same process. They have to evaluate their life and say, my good deeds don't measure up at all compared to the payment I need to make for my sins. And they have to come to this recognition, and it's humbling. It's not something we like to really think about. We like to think about how good we are, not how bad we are. But Jesus says, I have come to bring deliverance to those who take a hard evaluation of their life and admit their brokenness and admit their inability to come and do anything on their own. Rather, to come in faith, trusting that what I say in my word, that it is through faith alone and grace alone, it is what saves us. So Jesus comes to save those who are in that spot. Now, I want you to think about this, because most of us, when we come to a text like this, will say, yeah, well, of course I believe that. In my head, I do. But practically, I want you to think about those ways where maybe you need to be challenged a little bit. I don't know about you, but it's easy for us to go through life. It's easy for me to go through life and sometimes get annoyed by certain things. Seems like in this day of COVID, we have all kinds of things to be annoyed at, don't we? But we can get frustrated at things. We can get frustrated at the way life goes sometimes. And we can play these games in our head. It's like, I don't deserve this. Now, we may not say that out loud. Sometimes we do, quite frankly, to God. But really, when we say something like that, when we feel something like that, I don't deserve this, and we fill in the blank because... whatever that because is really us thinking that we are richer than what we should, that God owes us something because we did that. And this is the exact opposite of the heart of the gospel. The gospel is realizing that we don't deserve anything other than punishment, but it is by the grace of God through the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior, the deliverer that that Isaiah prophesied, that we are saved. And so today I want you to think about those things. What things make you irritated with God? And why do you think you deserve better? Because those are times where pride and the opposite of spiritual poverty sink in. But the heart of the gospel is this, that we come to the Lord always realizing our brokenness and that there's nothing that we can do to deserve anything other than judgment. But God in his grace gives us the opposite. He gives us eternity with him and a relationship with God because of what Christ has done. But what are those things where we become maybe a little bit arrogant or prideful, or we think we're more spiritually rich than what we are? What are those things that make you irritated with God that you think you deserve better? This week, ask that question. And when those things come up, confess, Lord, I'm wrestling with my pride here. I'm wrestling with these things. Help me to overcome it. Help me to be that spiritually poor person that you desire. The other thing that we see here is he not only says that he came anointed by the Holy Spirit to preach the good news to the poor, it says that he came to set the captives free. The NIV says that he is sent to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. Now, many of Jesus' listeners would have heard this and thought, oh, this is us. I mean, we are captives of the Roman occupation. After all, they were their own country, and the Romans overcame them and overtook it, and they've been living under the Roman rule. They probably were so excited about Jesus' words in the initial thing because they thought, finally, we will get our own kingdom. Finally, God's Messiah will come and throw off all these occupiers, and we will become the kingdom of God that he envisioned. And that's why they were so excited. It might also be why they kind of looked at him and said, this is a carpenter's son. How can this be the king that we see highlighted there? But Jesus came not only, we'll see, not to do that as they expect. Rather, he came in a different way. His kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, was going to come in a different way than what they expected. And in this one, Jesus, when he says these words, means that he came to free us from the bondage of sin. John 8:34, Jesus says, truly, very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. It's a pretty powerful language there, isn't it? Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Colossians says it this way, that at one time we were members of the kingdom of darkness, but that Jesus Christ came and transferred us into the kingdom of the light, the kingdom of the Son. And what Jesus says here is that I have come to set us free from that bondage of sin, from evil and the effects of it, so that we can become part of the family of God and be part of the kingdom of light. This is the truth that Jesus declares in this text. And so I want you to think about that. Do you really believe it? Do you believe that Jesus has freed us from the bondage of sin? Now, I believe in total depravity, which means that all of us are going to wrestle with sin from the very beginning. And that deep down inside of our hearts, we have a bent towards sin, not a bent towards goodness. And it is only through the grace of God that we can overcome that. But if we believe that Jesus has really set us free from the bondage of sin, then it means that he can help us through the power of the Holy Spirit overcome some of these sins in our lives. The truth of Scripture says that the Spirit can help us overcome these things. Now, it takes work. I mean, let's be honest. We will wrestle with sin. There are certain sins that we will wrestle with all of our lives. But that doesn't mean that we just give into it. Rather, we have to work. That's always the tension that we find in Scripture, that on one sense is we've been set free. On the other, we have to do this hard work of evaluating our lives and looking at the sin into it. But just not surface work. Really, what God calls us to do is that deep work of asking ourselves those hard questions. Why is it that this sin entangles my heart? What is it that I'm trying to get from it? Why is it so alluring? What is it that triggers me? Why do I react the way that I do? Why do I try to avoid this? Or what is it going behind the scenes, deep down into my own heart, that this sin has had its grip on me? When Jesus says that he has set the captives free, it frees us to take a deep look into our own hearts, to ask the deep questions and to ponder, why is it that this sin grabs my heart as much as it should? And do the hard work to try and free ourselves of it. Because we trust that Christ is ultimately more fulfilling in the long run than the temporary rushes we may get. And even if we may never be totally freed from the sin on this side of heaven, we know that at some time, when Christ comes again or when we die and meet our Maker, we will get to experience a life free of sin. But this text, the fact that Jesus says that he is going to come to free us from the bondage of sin, should ask us some pretty tough questions. What are the sins that enslave us? And what are the tough questions we need to ask ourselves about it? What's the way that we can process to try and unshackle some of these things through the power of the Holy Spirit? Not just give in, but rather work at it, deep heart work to find out what's going on. The third thing that we see that Jesus says is that he has come not only to preach the good news to the poor, not only to set the captives free, but he came to give sight to the blind. He says it right there, that he came to give recovery of the sight for the blind. This is the text in Isaiah. Now, if you look at the Gospels, you will see that Jesus does specific miracles throughout them. And the healing of the blind is one of them. John 9 gives a very clear example. I could have picked many others, where it says that after saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. And then go, he told them, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. And when John, who's in the Baptist, who's imprisoned, is wondering and has these doubts about whether Jesus is the Messiah, like he said, and he sends his disciples to Jesus. Jesus says, well, what have you been told? And it's the miracles, the signs that the prophets prophesied would happen, he is doing to prove that he's the Messiah. And healing the blind is one of them. And so we will see, even in our next text, the one I almost thought about bringing in here, the next pericope, that he will do some pretty miraculous things to Peter's mother-in-law, and he will do some demonic oppression and possession and do some pretty amazing things, and we'll look at them fuller next week. But all of the miracles are not just to show that he is this great person. No, all of them are designed to show the Jews that he is the Messiah that had been prophesied. And so we see that Jesus does that. But there's also not just a physical blindness, there's a spiritual blindness. As a matter of fact, if you look throughout Scripture, it uses this analogy of a veil being over our faces. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 14 through 6 says, "But their minds were made dull, for this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read, and it has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. And so even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their heart. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." You see that language there. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. You see the language there, the image there? It's that you and I are dark in our own understanding. We cannot see because there's this thick, blindfold of veil that the devil has put around us and our own hearts have to keep us from understanding the gospel. But the truth is this, that Christ removed it. The power of the Holy Spirit removed that so we could put our hope and trust in Jesus as our Savior. And not only that, he continues to use it to help us to become more and more like him. It says that we are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. And so when it says that the Lord has come to bring good news to those who are poor, who admit their brokenness, that he's come to set the captives free, that he's freed us from the bondage of the sin, and that he's opened the eyes of the spiritually blind so they become aware of their own brokenness and sinfulness, but also about the glory of Christ, that they put their hope and trust in him, this is what he's talking about. But it's not just a one-time thing. It's a process. It's a process for all of us to come to grips, to see the depths of our own brokenness and our own sinfulness so that we can bring it to the light of the gospel and see the Holy Spirit work in our lives, transforming it. When I was a chaplain, I was introduced to a concept of Johari's window. I don't know how many of you are familiar with it. It's made by a guy named Joseph Luft and Harrington Ingham. Joe Harry. That's where they put them together. It's probably Harry, but I always heard it as Johari. Now, this in itself is really, there's nothing fancy about it, but I think it gives a way for us to kind of get a frame for how we grow. And one of them is that there are things that we are aware of. There's things that are known to ourselves, and there's things that are unknown to ourselves. There are also things that are known to others and unknown to others. You don't know everything about me. I don't know everything about you. But there are some things that you know about me that I don't know. Like, I will tell you, not that I want you to start looking for them, but you probably notice things that I do up here and preach every week that I don't. My habits of moving a stand up and down when I had the portable one, or those kind of things. Those are just habits that I'm unaware of. That's the hidden self. There's the open self that we both know about. And what I was talking about was the blind self, the things that you see that I don't. And there's the hidden self that that I know that I haven't shared with you. And then there's the unknown self, which is the stuff that neither of us know. It could be sins that I'm even unaware of, or the way that I've hurt people. It could be also talents that we don't even know until they've been developed, or a strength that we didn't know until we went through certain circumstances. These are categories of things that we know, but if we want to grow, and this is the hypothesis of these guys, we grow when we are more open and with ourselves to others, so that we share our hurts, we share our burdens, we share those things that are happening to us, and we solicit feedback from others. We ask for feedback so we become more aware of the brokenness and also the strengths of ourselves in the process of doing this. We're transformed. The Holy Spirit works in the exact same way. We grow when we don't just go through life on autopilot, where we think we know everything about ourselves. We think that we're aware of our own sin and our effect on other people. No, the Holy Spirit works when it widens our expansion and our knowledge of ourselves. It's where we pray, Spirit, show me those ways that I have hurt people, those ways that I've been sinful. Show me those blind spots that I'm unaware of. It's also when we allow people to speak truth into our lives, where we allow iron to sharpen iron. And we do the hard work of sometimes realizing the effect that our words or our actions have, and letting those truths sink deep into our hearts, even though we don't want to necessarily engage with that pain. It's easier just to minimize that. But rather, the process that the Spirit uses is opening ourselves up to that, not being defensive, and owning our stuff. Now, we don't have to own everybody's stuff, but we have to take responsibility for those sins that we've committed. And the Spirit uses that through conviction and revealing these sins to us as a way to grow. Jesus says that he has come to set the captives free, but also that he has come to open the eyes of the blind. And the way that we grow is we do the hard work of looking at ourselves in the mirror, owning the stuff that we have done wrong, and trusting that the Spirit is showing us this so that we can grow and become more and more like him. The last thing that Jesus said, so here's some questions I want you to think about. What are the areas of your life that the Spirit is showing you that you need to grow in? And what are the parts of your life that need the Spirit's illumination for you to grow? What are those areas that maybe you just don't want to deal with it? You just want to move on. It's a closed chapter. I don't want to deal with that pain. I don't want to deal with that loss. Maybe the Spirit's prompting us to go talk to a good counselor, go talk to a trusted friend, to process through some of those emotions and some of those things so they don't weigh us down in the future, that our lives can be transformed. And that brings us to the last one, that Jesus came to release the oppressed. He says that I have come to set the oppressed free. Now, again, in this one, the Jews would have viewed themselves as the oppressed by the Romans, just like the captives, and they would have been excited because in their mind, it meant that they were going to get freedom that they desperately wanted. But Jesus had a different thing in mind. He came to release the spiritually oppressed who've been crushed in spirit and shattered by the hard experiences of life. One of the things that I'm excited about preaching through the Gospels, it's going to take us a while. I kind of almost want to fast forward to it, but I'm going to be patient and look at the pericopes one chunk at a time, is the Beatitudes, Luke's version of it, where it talks about the blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who've been persecuted. Blessed are those. Because I think those are truths that we need to remind ourselves of, that God works in all of those situations. God works in those hard times when we feel crushed. And here's the thing. If life isn't crushing you right now, it will crush you in the future. I mean, just in this group alone, we have so many hard things that people have wrestled with. The stats are that there's more here who have been abused than we would care to admit. There's those who've been verbally abused, mentally abused, emotionally abused, sexually abused. We've had people who have rejected us and hurt us. We've had people who have slandered us. We have health issues that weigh us down and are harder to imagine than going through than we could ever have envisioned. There are so many things that could crush us and oppress us and make us feel broken and oppressed by the darkness around us. But Jesus says, I have come to set the oppressed free. That's why the Apostle Paul says, we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, struck or persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. And we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. And this is the truth of how God uses suffering. Our suffering, those things that make us feel vulnerable, those things that make us feel oppressed and crushed, are the things that show us our poverty and show us our need for Jesus and remind us that we have been set free because of what Christ has done. This is the truth that Jesus wants us to hear, that he is anointed by the Holy Spirit, that he has going to preach the good news, set the captives free, that he is going to remove the spiritual blindness so we can wrestle with the tough things in life, but also that the oppression that we feel will not win. The gospel will in the end. So, what are those situations or people that have crushed your spirit? And how are they controlling your life here today? And I want to ask you this other question. Do you really believe that Jesus can not only help you endure them, but help you overcome them? I know sometimes it doesn't feel like that. It feels like you're just getting through each day. But each day moving forward is God bringing us closer to when he comes again and where he'll bring ultimate victory. And that sometimes in itself is him helping us get through our oppression. We'll talk about this a little bit more when we look at some of the text next week, but I want you to think about that. This is the truth. Now, as we look at this, there's one thing we need to ask. Jesus, it says, Luke here recorded, Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2, and if you read it, it pretty much lines it up word for word, and as good of as you can get it. The main idea is there. It's going from Hebrew to Greek to English, except for one thing. At the end of 2, he says, I'm here to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance on our God to comfort all who mourn. Now, why did Jesus not include the line about Isaiah's in the vengeance of God? Now, there's a couple of different things. One is that Luke is recording what others told him, Jesus said, and they might not have mentioned it. That's it. But I think even more importantly, it's because Jesus wanted to highlight that he is ushering in salvation in that moment, and the day of judgment will happen later. Last week we were gone, and Steph and I went to Leavenworth. That was my birthday 2 Saturdays ago, I guess now. And so we went up to her folks. We dropped off the kids at Grandpa and Grandma. They had a sleepover with their cousins, and we got to go spend some couple time. We went and hung out in Leavenworth, which I don't know if you're familiar with Leavenworth. It's a nice little Bavarian town, and it's nestled on the east side of the Cascades. It's beautiful. Matter of fact, if you look at it, I tried to get a shot of us with the mountains. You couldn't really see the mountains, so I didn't show it to you. But if you look at it, it looks like all the hills are on this linear thing. They just fill this kind of gap. And they look pretty much all kind of on the same way to some degree. But if you step back or if you look at things from a different angle, you'll see that one peak is here and another one is here. They're not all lined up the way that they should be, because that's the way mountains are. That's the way God created them. Well, prophecy actually works the same way. When Isaiah mentions all these things, he's given us a viewpoint of the panoramic view. He's saying the day of salvation will come, the day of vengeance will come. But in actuality, there's a big gap between the two. Salvation is here when Jesus came. That's what he preaches. But the day of vengeance is coming when Jesus comes back again. And so what we see here, I think the reason why he didn't include that vengeance line is because Jesus wanted to highlight his ushering of salvation. The Messiah, the deliverer that they've been longing for, that day is here. They needed to turn and put their hope and trust in them. They would have known the judgment part. But it is a warning to us that the judgment part will occur when Jesus comes again. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 6 through 8 says this, God is just and he will pay back our trouble for those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled as us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels, and he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think this is why he doesn't do that. He wants to highlight the salvation. He's not picking and choosing his passages, but rather highlighting what the people needed to respond to. There's one other part of the message that I want to quickly get to, and that is this. Right off the bat, he also makes it clear in this that the gospel is for all, including Gentiles. If you see what happens here, is Jesus preaches, he says, today this prophecy has been fulfilled. Everybody gets excited. All right, we're going to be freed. We're going to be, the oppression is going to be removed. They're kind of wondering if Jesus is really going to be it because he's the carpenter's son. But they're excited to see it. They want to see the signs and the wonders, and they want to kind of feel the benefits of all of this. But Jesus knows what's going on in their heart. And so he preaches an application and he says, I know what you're going to do. You're going to want to see the signs. You're going to want the blessings. But here's the deal. It's not for you to decide. It's for God to decide. And look at the stories of Elijah and Elisha. The people that he chose were not the Jews. It was actually the Gentiles. A poor widow from Sidon and a rich army leader in Naaman the Syrian. And so the gospel message doesn't always go the way that you think it should. And it's not just for the Jews. It's always been for the Gentiles as well. And what we see in the people's response is exactly what I said. Originally, there's a superficial amazement and there's a desire to be blessed by the signs. They want the miracles. They want the healings. They want all this. But when Jesus clarifies his remarks, many turn to anger. It actually says that they try and drag him out of town and are going to throw him over top the hill. If you'd see the hill, it's a pretty good sized cliff. They could just push him over. But it wasn't Jesus' time yet. And though even though they were angered, it says that he walked right through them and they couldn't keep him from moving in that. And so there's another response here, and that is that Luke records this incident because some responded in faith. Luke says that he's bringing the eyewitnesses' accounts together. He's bringing them, he's sharing this to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. That's what he said in the very beginning. And so some people remembered the story, remembered Jesus' message, and communicated it to Luke because they responded in faith. And so the question to you and I are, how are we going to respond? Are we going to come to Jesus because we want what he'll give us? We think it will be whatever blessing we want? Will we be angered by it, thinking, how presumptuous of you to think that you are the only way to come to God, or that I have to admit my brokenness to put my faith in you and that needs to be fixed? Or will we come in faith, admitting that there's nothing we can do to earn God's salvation, it is by grace alone that we can be saved, and ask that Jesus will open our eyes to the things we need to work on and anoint us to the power of the Holy Spirit to be transformed more and more into his likeness? Guys, it excites me to think about what Crossway Church could be if we lived out this text. If we could be a church that rather than pointing the finger at everybody else and their faults, when we come to our arguments in our marriage or our disagreements with other people, we would say, hey, I prayed about this and I realized I was more of a jerk. I had more of a harsh tone than what I want. Please forgive me. Or when somebody points out a flaw to us, we're not afraid to own the stuff that's ours. Now, we can't own everything. People will try and point things at us and push things in that direction, but that we're quick to take on those things where we actually have wronged them and that we will ask for their forgiveness. This is the life that Jesus has laid out here. He has come to proclaim the good news to the spiritually poor, to set the captives free, to give us, remove the spiritual blindness that is there, and to help us in overcome the oppression that we face in our lives. Let's pray.
You are listening to a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. You can learn more about our church online at crosswaychurchwa.com. We invite you to attend a worship service on Sundays at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway.